Good morning, everyone. Yeah, it's good. It's good. So about 2 weeks ago, we had Stephen preach on Jesus going to the solitary place and inviting us to go with, join him to find our solitary place, a call to prayer. We ended that meeting with Raw getting up and talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I really just felt like I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that, which took me to Matthew, outside of Mark. But really just felt like this morning God actually wanted us to spend some time on that, to give us as a community something weighty to lay hold of, that we don't just get invited to pray, but that we get built up and equipped for the sake of praying. So I don't know about you, but for me growing up, the Lord's Prayer was kind of something that you did. You weren't 100% sure why you were doing it. Just kind of recite. Let's just go with what everyone else is doing. Kind of had that feeling. I mean, I remember at school, the boys used to line up, and before we would actually enter into the school, our headmaster would be there with his megaphone under his arm, and he'd be in his, and he would be leading us in the Lord's Prayer. I thank him for doing that. But in the moment, there was just this half-baked, half-hearted murmur. Our Father, again. The only time we were really charged was exam time. Then everyone was like, Our Father. Even the neighbors knew, okay, it's exam time. Listen to those boys pray. But Jesus says this in Matthew 6. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Three times Jesus says, when you pray, not if. And then he gives us the prayer to pray. But he's setting it up to say, you cannot afford to not pray this prayer. I think men have given us the title of the Lord's Prayer. This is actually not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus never prayed it. He doesn't have to pray this. He never sinned. So why ask for forgiveness? He was giving it to us. And he was saying, when you pray. When you pray. I also love the fact that he says, don't worry about the meaningless repetition. NIV says, don't babble like the pagans. We're not talking like just churning out all the words. I'm giving you seven sentences here. That's all I'm giving you. Not necessarily for you to repeat it exactly as it is. I'm giving you the pattern. I'm giving you a spirit of prayer. I'm giving you a framework for you to lay hold of and use. I think the fact that it's structured the way it is, and that it's just these seven sentences, it allows us to actually be saying less than God. For God to actually be speaking. So we can speak, we've got this framework, we can work through the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase, but actually this is not just a self-centered upload to God, to heaven. This is a God-centered download from heaven. And when we understand that the Lord's Prayer is exactly that, it changes how we pray it. You know, like the, give us this day our daily bread, doesn't become the big line. Anyone agree? Yeah? Yeah, forgive us. Lead us not into temptation, but give us today. Give us. That's self-centered. It's not what God gave us this prayer for. This is meant to be a God-centered prayer. So he says this in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Tim Keller says this: the Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words spoken more often than any other in the history of the world. Jesus Christ gave it to us as the key to unlock all the riches of prayer. Yet, it is an untapped resource, partially because it is so very familiar. I think we do things out of familiarity. Because things are familiar, we would do it. I remember the story of an ex-Springbok rugby player that was speaking at a function, a breakfast. And he relayed the story of when he played for Marties for the first time and he was elected captain. And they huddled together before they ran onto the field. And the coach said to him, he wasn't expecting him, the coach said to him, "Won't you pray for us?" He's the only Soti there. So he's like, "Oh my hat, what now? Okay. For what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful." That was his prayer before a rugby match. That was a prayer because it was the only thing that was familiar to him. I don't think we pray the Lord's Prayer because it's too familiar. It's become too familiar. And I'm trusting that our eyes, our ears, our hearts will open up afresh to the beauty of this prayer that Jesus gave us and said, when you pray daily, give us this day. Daily. That's my hope. So let's take it line for line. Our Father, Dallas Willard says, he was interviewed and he's the authority on spiritual discipline. You know, it's kind of like he's the guy that writes all the books about our spiritual disciplines. So they asked him, "How do you approach your devotion?" He said, "Well, the Lord's Prayer. And I start by saying, Our Father, but then I stay there." Sure. I stay there. Our Father. Just a beautiful picture of Bruce baptizing his kids. But that little Emily, she's just tiny little feet. I don't know if you could see it, but like next to his big foot and looking up to her dad. Our Father. That we would just take a moment to stay there. What does that mean? Our Father. John Piper says you've got to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. I think it's in this moment that you do that. Because you take in the overwhelming love of your Father who has made it possible for you to be his child. You consider the gospel. You consider salvation. You look at Jesus. The fact that I've been reconciled. That I've been taken out of a kingdom of darkness and I've been put in his incredible kingdom of light. God has done that for me. I'm in a relationship with him. I wasn't, but now I am. He's my Father. I've been reconciled to him. And you know that those are objective facts. It might even be what you read in the morning. All of Scripture is about God's redeeming love for us. So you consider what I've just read. And as you do, and you consider the cross, and you consider Jesus, the fact that you have now found this new identity, this is my new standing in Christ. I'm a son of the living God, our Father. As you do that, Romans 8:16, the Spirit, big S, himself testifies with our spirit, small s, that we are God's children. As we consider the reality of the gospel and what God has done for us, the Holy Spirit comes in and testifies with our spirit. That's not a prayer to the Holy Spirit to say, please make this more real. It's just considering the objective fact, the truth of God's saving love. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit moves you from objective fact to subjective experience. And you begin to weep. Well, I do. That's not just my non-Greek genes. The Holy Spirit's doing a work in me, testifying with my spirit as I consider the joy and the beauty of God's saving work for me. Our Father. Let's just stay there a little bit longer. Then, who is in heaven? Who is in heaven? See, Jesus didn't only find a solitary place. He also found a posture in John 17 where he actually prays to the Father. Before he begins to pray, it says, Jesus then looked up to heaven and prayed. There's a posture. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I'm the little guy here on earth. You're the one who has created the entire universe, and you are above that. This is the created speaking to you, the creator. There is a posture for prayer, and it's one of humility. Come before you humbly. Drop the arrogance. There's a need for that posture. I love the story, and I've told it before, but this guy paints a painting of Jesus, well-known painter. And the critics come and they look from a distance. And they think, gee, that's not exactly his best work. It's all distorted. There's something wrong with how he's painted this. They can't make sense of it. Critical. Until one of them decided, I'm going to step over the rope, that distance that's been created between us and the painting, and I'm going to walk straight up to the wall, and I'm going to look straight up to this painting. And in that moment, everything came into view, because that was the genius of the painter. He painted it from below so that it would be distorted from any other view. We come to the foot of the cross. We come to the foot of the throne of God. And in that place, we're saying, you're in heaven. I'm not. You know everything. I don't. You are all powerful. I'm not. I come before you because you're my Father, but you are also Almighty God, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. That's just a call for God to be glorified, to be made holy in my heart and in the hearts of everyone around me, the nations. It's a desire in our heart for God's name to be hallowed, for his glory to be taken to a whole new revelation where it actually transforms our lives. Exodus 34, Moses says, show me your glory, God. And God puts him in the cleft of a rock, and then he passes by him, and in that moment he proclaims his name. You want to see my glory? I'll proclaim my name, because that's my glory. I'm compassionate. I'm merciful. I'm kind. I'm faithful to the end. I'm abounding in love. I forgive wickedness, sin, and rebellion. That's who I am. That's my character. That's all of me. I'm proclaiming my name to you because my name is who I am. May your name be hallowed, God. That's a call for God's name to be hallowed in my life, which speaks about revelation, but also in the lives of people around me, which speaks about demonstration, because they will come to know it through my life. When they start seeing the compassion of God in me, God's name gets hallowed. When they start seeing the love, the abounding love, God's name gets hallowed. When they start seeing the mercy, the forgiveness, God's name is hallowed. Hallowed be your name. We are praying for God's name, his character, his glory, to be front and center in our own lives and in the lives of the nations. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. That's personal reverence and public reverence, inward and outward. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. There's two dimensions to God's reign. There's the now dimension, and then there's the then dimension. Now, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come now in my life. This speaks about surrender. How much of my life is surrendered to your reign, to your rule? How much of my life is still about me calling the shots? Let's go through the list, shall we? My emotions, my fears, my thoughts, my priorities, what I value, my finances, where's my money going? We got to understand, God's kingdom has come through Jesus, But because we are living in this fallen world with self-centeredness, this is a partial reality. And there is an ongoing reality for us to come to God and say, your kingdom come in my life. I want to surrender more of my life to you. I don't want to be on the throne. I want you to be on the throne of my life. You're the one that must say where my values go, where my priorities lie, where my finances are flowing. Because if we're going to hold on to that, we're going to not see God's kingdom come in our lives. That's the now reality. There's an additional now component because there is a kingdom coming request petition that we can put to God for those who are lost. That's the moment where I pray for the lost. All the people that are not yet turned to God. May your kingdom come in their lives. May their hearts be turned to you. May their lives be surrendered to you. And all the people that are before me in terms of like who doesn't know you, Lord, I'm praying for them then. May your kingdom come. May your kingdom come in their lives. And then there's this future, this then reality, which is not a partial reality. That's a fullness reality. That's when God's kingdom will reign and rule in its absolute fullness, completed. That's a future day. And that doesn't speak about surrender. That speaks about a yearning. That's I'm desperate for that day. I don't know about you, but I yearn for that day. There's aspects of my life where I'm like, I'm not quite ready. I've got kids. I still feel like there's stuff but there's a day that I'm yearning for your kingdom to come, for us to experience the fullness of your reign. Because in that moment, sin will disappear. Wickedness will disappear. Heartache will disappear. Illness will disappear. The fullness of your reign, Lord, we look to as a future date and we yearn for that. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. Where we get resurrected bodies, live for all eternity in the fullness of God's presence. This life is not what it's about. It's a departure lounge for the ride that will have no end. It will last forever. It will be forever and ever and ever. I don't know how to find words to express that. I don't even understand that. But your kingdom come, Lord. You know how that changes your thoughts, changes your day every day when you're praying it every day? Your kingdom come. I look forward to that day. That's a day that will change everything. You will renew everything. New heaven, new earth. Complete perfection. Your purposes come to fruition. Your kingdom come, Lord. That's a yearning. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That speaks about trust. You need to have an absolute certainty that God is your Father before you can say, your will be done. When you are skeptical of God, it's very hard to say, I don't know about your will. That's why you start with our Father. That's the wisdom of Jesus, how he unpacks this thing. When I realize what you have done for me, in my salvation and what that means for me for all eternity, I can trust you with the little things, with these trivial things that I have in front of me right now. I can trust you that your will is better than my will. It's a submission to his will. We can still pray for what we are looking for and what we are desiring. We might be facing stuff, whether it be sickness or just adverse circumstances, whatever it might be. We might be facing those things, but we got to bring that in full submission to him to say, I'm asking you to change this. But at the same time, I'm asking for your will to be done, not mine. That's the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like, I know what I'm going to go through, and I'm asking you, Father, will you take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And the outcome of that submission to the will of the Father is your and my salvation. So the good that comes, the fruit of our submitting to the will of the Father, may be hard in the moment, But we do not know what it means down the line. And Jesus modeled it for us. He made it plain for us. When he was facing circumstances that we would never, ever, ever need to face. Your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread is just a metaphor. So it's for what's necessary as opposed to luxury. It includes bread, if you're not banting. Do you get the nature of this request and how it's been framed by what's gone before? Our Father, who is in heaven, your name be glorified, your kingdom come, your rule, your reign, your will be done. And then we go to give us this day. That's not asking for luxury. That's where the prosperity gospel says, find your favorite car that you would like, cut it out, put it on the fridge, and trust God for a miracle and his provision. That is not daily bread. That is not fitting into this prayer. That is not what it's about. This prayer is, give me whatever will serve your glory. Give me whatever will advance your kingdom. And give me whatever will fulfill your will. Just give me what I need. That's an incredible prayer. You might be sitting there thinking, well, that's not quite uplifting. Because you have these desires. God sometimes still gives us those beautiful things. But you've got to bring it within the context of this prayer and lay it before God, having framed what this is actually all about. Because this life is not about a Range Rover. If you think that it is, you are missing the point. It's not wrong to have a Range Rover. But when that's your heart, then it is wrong. When you put that above the will of God, when you put that as a more important thing than his kingdom advancing, then there's a problem. And I think the beauty of this prayer is that Jesus helps us to unpack all of those things and reframe our vision and ask for the things that has eternal significance. That we live our lives in that frame and not in a worldly frame that's coming at us every single day with every advert and everything that we would hear and see. It frames it for us. In Proverbs 30 verse 8, the exact same prayer is prayed. But it goes like this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. It's what's necessary. Augustine said this. Give me neither poverty, lest I resent you. So I don't want to be poor. I want to have nothing. I might just resent you then. So give me what I need. But then he says, nor riches, lest I forget you. Because that's what money kind of does. Makes us think we can go it on our own. Framed in this incredible prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread. Give me whatever is necessary for your name to be hallowed, for your kingdom to come, for your, what's the last one? Will to be done. Frames it. We're no longer demanding. We're no longer arrogant. We're no longer claiming things that doesn't fit into that framework. We're allowing God to set the tone. It's God-centered. Then it says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now that is not an easy prayer to pray. First part's easy, because obviously we want to be forgiven. That's our plea. But there's a link. I don't know if you've ever noticed the word as. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is a plea to God's mercy, but also a promise to be merciful. Yeah. The thing is, we've got to be brought into this. Because if we are not forgiving, if we resent people, if we have unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts, it will be to our detriment. Even though we're wanting someone else to pay, we're the ones drinking the poison. Jesus says, my forgiveness is so radical. When you get it, you will have a grace that will allow you to forgive others. Coming to God and asking for forgiveness might seem like a hard thing to do. Like focusing on all the wrong that I've done. And it's kind of got like a confessional tone to it. Like, let me ask for forgiveness, and then I can carry on now that, you know, everything's okay. This is not a petition for salvation. We're already saved. Jesus goes on to, the next two verses after this prayer that he gives us, he does one observation of the prayer, and it's on this line. And he basically says, to the measure that you forgive others, the Father will forgive you. It was basically his observation. But in the context of potentially not forgiving and having a measure of unforgiveness, he's still calling you your father. It's still your father. To the measure that you forgive, your father will forgive you. So this is not about salvation. This is not a confessional where my slate is in need of cleansing. So let me come and put it before God and now I'm clean. That was done at the cross. So Jesus has saved us. He has acquitted us. We are not guilty. There is no condemnation. When we talk about this asking for forgiveness, it's us coming with a confidence of the gospel to say, Lord, I am still fallen in my nature. I have fleshly tendencies. I have thoughts that's not godly. I have things that I'm going to bring before you, but I'm coming with confidence because I can bring them before you. I'm keeping short accounts. So, Rex, can you put that slide up with the that one? Yeah. There is a flat line of us not knowing God. We are unsaved. Then it comes to a point where we realize God is holy and we are sinful, and there's a gap. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And that presents us with a problem. And that problem gets solved in the cross. So Jesus fills the gap. And the cross is the thing that separates or that bridges that gap and takes us not only from our sinfulness, we're forgiven for our sinfulness, but then we are given the righteousness of Christ. So we actually go from the bottom line to the top line. Jesus puts us on the top line. We get the righteousness of Christ given to us. But you know that's a growing awareness? God doesn't get more holy. He's always been altogether holy, always altogether perfect. Our understanding of him, our revelation, our acknowledgement and recognition of just who he is on an ever-increasing path. And our ever-increasing understanding of just how sinful we are and the wickedness that still resides in our hearts is also an ever-increasing thing. Where adultery is not just the deed, but adultery is looking lustfully. It's like, oh, hold on a second. There's more to this. But you realize that when that happens, the gap is bigger, and it's just the cross that gets bigger. Because we want to live with a big cross gospel resonating in our hearts, not a tiny cross. That's why this is radical forgiveness. We come to God, we come to the Father with a confidence, knowing that the cross has covered a multitude of sin. Every sin has been paid for. So this is a confidence thing. It's coming to you, say, forgive me, forgive us. Our sins. And the link to forgiving others is where we do this. Just put the next slide up, please, guys. So that's what we had. Now, someone does wrong to us. Somehow, they're on a different level. They're more sinful than me. I mean, if you have resentment in your heart towards anyone, if there's an offense, a grudge, a bitterness that, like, I've been wronged, it can only exist if you see yourself on a level higher than what was done to you. It's kind of like the wrong that was done to me is bigger than the wrong that I did to God. And you see how it pushes that line up? It's like it's like the self-righteous, that person's on this level, I'm on a different level because they've wronged me. And I'm going to have unforgiveness towards them and bitterness towards them. And at the same time, I refuse to forgive. You know, the forgiveness is not a feeling. We're not waiting for a time where we're going to be able to do this. It's a decision based on faith, based on the word of God, because God says that we should forgive just as we have been forgiven. And when we say, oh, I'm not so sure, this is an injustice too much for me to just overlook, then what we actually sit bringing, we're bringing God's standard down as well. So the line at the top is also coming down. And do you see what we're doing to the cross? We're diminishing the cross in our lives. That's why Jesus says, bring this prayer to me. Because when you receive my mercy on a daily basis and you understand the radical forgiveness, this radical love that I have for you, that I would forgive you in this way, and when you forgive others, you live with a big cross gospel.
Very good.
And you won't get sick. I feel like I want to advertise. I'm a doctor. I'm a GP. Come to me with whatever illness. I'll be able to diagnose you. And I guess 50% of the time I'm going to get it right because it's unforgiveness in your heart. That's what causes things to... Our lives get twisted with the bitterness that rests in our hearts. Jesus says, come with this prayer. Realize the radical forgiveness that I have given you. And in that, you receive the grace from me that allows you to dispense grace towards others. It doesn't matter the level of injustice. Think about the injustice of the Son of God being crucified when he had done nothing wrong. No greater injustice. We don't understand what crucifixion is. We didn't see it. We get versions of it. It's where the word excruciating comes from. It was only done to men. Now and again, very seldomly, a woman would be crucified. But in that, they would turn her around so that you couldn't see her face because it was unbearable to see the grimacing pain on their faces as they were being crucified. That is the biggest injustice known in the history of man. You know what Jesus in that moment says? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We can decide. We're going to hold on to this thing. It will be to our detriment. And the unforgiveness that then rests in our space is not to our salvation. It's the fellowship that we have with the Father. So I will forgive you to the measure that you forgive others. What God is saying, with your unforgiveness in your heart, as much as you're coming to me with your sin and confessing your sin, there is still a block here. It's like the Holy Spirit doesn't want to rest on this. You will be robbing yourself of anointing. You will be robbing yourself of a sweet fellowship with me. You've got to let these things go. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to start honing in. This is really just a prayer for protection from ourselves and protection from the enemy on the outside. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation here is speaking about temptation, trials, and testing, which we know the Bible has made very clear we will face. It's not like, Lord, prevent these things. It's saying, Lord, when they happen, let me not fall into that temptation, which will translate to me actually sinning, but give me an ability to stand or withhold that testing and trial and temptation until I'm strong enough to stand, is basically the prayer. And obviously, deliver us from evil. I think the right translation is actually evil one. It's a knowledge that there is an evil one who is active, who's scheming, who's roaring, crouching. Deliver me from, or deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Not every translation has that last line. I think it should be there. Because now that we've descended a bit into our needs and our limitations and our troubles, the best way to end that prayer is just to return to your glory, your kingdom. Yours, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It's a turning to the all-sufficiency of who God is. That's the best way to end a prayer. You are Lord of lords. You are King of kings. You rule and you reign. You are the one that is over everything. You are sovereign in all your ways. You are perfect in all your ways. It's ending with that declaration. It's a knowledge that no one can stop God. And no one can take his character away from him. No one can take his glory away from him. Yours be the glory, the kingdom, and the power. So the shift from a self-centered prayer of let me bring my requests before you, God, and babble of all the things that I would like as an upload to you becomes a download from heaven. Where if we go through every one of those lines, the last slide, guys, if you could put that up. It's actually, we are praying phrases, and as I said, it's a pattern, it's a spirit of prayer. But our Father who is in heaven, we are leaning into his heart. We are overwhelmed with his love for us, that he would save us, that he would bring us to this place of being adopted into his family. Hallowed be your name. We're revering his glory. Your kingdom come. We're desiring for his reign to be on the increase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're submitting to his purpose, not our own. Give us this day our daily bread. We're depending on his provision. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're living upon his mercy. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're asking for his protection from ourselves, the weakness that's still in us, and the propensity to sin, and also the evil one on the outside. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are resting in his all sufficiency. This is a prayer that Jesus gives us, and he says, when you pray, this is how you must pray. This is not a prayer that we will pray when we are in heaven. We won't need to. My charge and my encouragement, with love and with grace, but also with strength, is that we hear this word and we take this prayer into our devotional time with God. That we don't get to heaven one day and look back on saying, man, if I prayed this a bit more, how it would shape my thoughts, how it would create a desire for more of God, for more of his fullness in my life, how it would have lifted the spirit of unforgiveness and brought about the tenderness of the Holy Spirit. It would have led me into things where rewards would have been looking back and saying, man, we have the opportunity now. We are on this earth now. We are saved. But this is a prayer that we cannot afford not to pray. And I'm encouraging you as strongly as I can to lay hold of this prayer because it will change your life. Amen.